Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to the letter of Jude as we continue our series, Little Books, Big Messages, New Testament edition. We're in the letter of Jude. And the text that we're going to be looking at this morning is verses 5 through 16, but I do want to pick up in verse 3 with our reading, just for the sake of the argument. So Jude writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 3, probably pick up at verse 5 back here. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Here's why. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs or blemishes at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I hope you pick up a theme there. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the teaching that we desire is the very teaching of your heart. We desire your hand to be light upon us, revealing the truth of your word to the deepest parts of our souls. Awaken us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So quite possibly within 20 years of the Apostle John's death, a letter was written by a Christian to an unbeliever named Diognetus. And the letter was written in defense of Christianity. And I wonder, if you were to do something similar to this, where would you begin in distinguishing Christianity for someone who knows very, very little about it? Where would you begin? Or is that even a concern that we have anymore? Do we know that Christianity is meant to be distinct from the world or cease to be Christian? And that it can't be but distinct where it is alertly authenticated? And if we know this, do we also affirm it? And if we affirm it, are we acting to secure it? And if we're there at the point of securing it, I ask us again, where would you begin in making your defense the truth of Christianity? Would you begin with the uniqueness of the gospel message? Would you begin with the uniqueness of salvation by grace from start to finish? Or maybe with the testimony of our common conscience to the one uniquely living triune God? Maybe you direct them to the divine wisdom in creation. Or maybe you just don't know where you would begin at all. But the author of the letter to Diognetus has no such debate. Where to begin is very clear to him, and that's with the life of Christians. The life of Christians. His defense of Christianity begins with the otherworldly godliness of the church. Christians, he writes, again, this is probably sometime between 80 and 120 AD. Christians are distinguished from the rest of humanity. They follow the local customs, yet demonstrate the wonderful and most certainly strange character of their citizenship. They live in their own countries, but they do so as aliens, obeying the laws, but also surpassing the law of God. Loving all people, though by all people persecuted. And those folks who are persecuting can give no reason as to why they're doing so. To put it simply, he says, Christians are the soul of the world. The soul of the world. Have we gathered as much? That our lives together as a church are more than a private affair between us and God without either voice or consequence, but a powerful means of grace to keep us for Jesus Christ, and by that heavenly distinction, to make Jesus Christ present and palpable among the lost, among a watching world. Our abiding godliness in the power of grace is an eternally consequential necessity. And just so, it begs our abiding contention for the faith. But an undisciplined contender ceases to be a contender. A church neglecting the faith will be in no shape to contend for the faith when a rival arises. So, as one put it, I believe it was Richard Baxter, the church must either be awakened or damned. And Jude teaches no less. He gives us warnings from the past to awaken a church at present before it's too late. It's essential for contending. So let's come to our text and let Jude's charity awaken us to contention again. And I say charity because it is love that will intervene to draw others back from danger. If you see a soul that's caught in a spiritual riptide before they realize that they're in that riptide, and you don't do whatever you can at cost to yourself to seek their survival, you have not loved them. By your omission, you've actually despised their souls, and however unknowing to yourself, colluded with darkness in the direction of their demise. There is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. That it's our way isn't determinative of it being right in God's eyes. We're deceived by nature, and Christ came into the world to change that. So you may hear in our text this morning destruction and judgment and punishment of eternal fire and think how base and how crude and how ancient and how unloving. But what it actually is the charity of a new man in Christ who grew up with Jesus as an unbeliever, finding love enough in Jesus to care for souls. By redirecting their self-destructive course toward the truth of God. So say what you will about it. What we have here is love. And anyone who can't appreciate such love only proves how careless they are about the things that really matter most. Don't be that person. Be those who can profit from all the Word of God. Be those who can profit from reproof and rebuke and correction. Let's be a church that truth in love can awaken to contention for the faith. And this is a church here that requires that kind of love, if you look at verse 5. Jude says, now I want to remind you, and God let it be that these following words never have to be uttered about us. Although you once fully knew it, that, so on and so forth. And through verse 7, he's going to direct them to three historical events recorded for us in the Old Testament. They are warnings from the past for awakenings at present, and this church needs that because I want you to see in the text that they have drifted into a partial but a very concerning kind of sleep. What they once fully knew, they've now come to spiritually ignore. The alarms are going off, same as ever. But at present, even if the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The flesh is prone to go to sleep. And when it goes to sleep, it tends to take the spirit with it. And the devil labors for this. Do you know why he does? Because weak prey is easier to hunt and kill. We've got a fox in our neighborhood. And though we're allergic to them, we have cats in our home. But I've actually seen our neighbor's cat chase away this fox. It was wild. Foxes don't tend to bother with cats. But with kittens, that's a different story. It's a surer meal. But churches, in an awakened state of contending for the faith, are not kittens. They're not surer meals. So what does this devil seek to do? The devil seeks to slowly drag us into a spiritual sleep that gets weary of contending. So I ask you this morning, does the fight, the good fight of faith, does that fight today seem above your faith? It's too hard. Is your discernment growing drowsy? How is your love for Christ? Is it hot? Is it cold? That's useful, both of those. Or is it what's not useful? Is it the kind of love that makes the stomach of Jesus sour and sick? Is it lukewarm? Can you hear the charitable alarms of God sounding for us? And if you hear them, what are you doing with them? Are you getting up or are you hitting the snooze button? Is the sound muffled? Is it ineffectual? Are you fully intimate with the record of Scripture Or is that now for you only once upon a time? If so, we're just where the devil wants us. We're susceptible as a church to those perversions of grace that are creeping into this church unnoticed. That's why, by the way, consistency in this kind of gathering of the saints under the ministry of God's word is an indispensable thing for you. Awakening comes through ordinary means of grace. It comes through the preaching of the word. Jude wants to awaken this church, and where does he point them? The scriptures. We need reminding from scripture. We need reproving from scripture. We need reinforcing from scripture. We need God's alarms. So here's the alarm this morning. Ready? A people's proximity to God without the power of grace is a people yet in grave danger. A people's proximity to God without the power of grace is a people yet in grave danger. That's the threat here. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, and they're spreading that God's grace needs no proof in actual godliness. Grace is agnostic about obedience. It has nothing to do with you being a new creation in Christ. And that is a denial of the unified work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We just sang it, the power of the cross. Jesus died, yes, to pay the penalty of our sins. And in the same work, Jesus also broke the power of sin. He gave us his legal standing before God. Amen. And always with it, to our inner person, his sin-killing, life-giving spirit of holiness. Jude's theological assumption is that every true Christian has not just the pardon, but also the power of grace at work within them. If you're a Christian, you have that. Your master has been forever changed from sin to the Savior. And the point is, that's going to show in your life. Now, it's going to often show in repentance from sin. It's going to often show in you waking up alertly when the alarms of God are sounding from his word, but it will never settle as before in the manner of life that denies Jesus by abiding unalarmed and unturned in the sin that Jesus came into the world to destroy and take away. So to the alarms. This church, verse 5, once fully knew, there's an alarm that after, this is amazing, Jesus saved a people out of Egypt. Jesus eventually destroyed those who did not believe. Is that how you thought of Jesus? Gentle and lowly Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, eventually destroyed those who, having benefited firsthand from his saving heart, went on to deny the very grace they received. What are we talking about? The plagues added up, but not against them. The destroyer went through, but it passed over them. The enemy pursued them on their way out, but they could not overtake them. The waters piled up, and yet God's people walked safely through. In the wilderness, the heat beat down on them, and the darkness went pitch, but Christ was for them a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. And we can do this for a long time. They were saved, quote unquote, by God's eternal Christ. But how did they proceed from there? Well, as soon as sight vanished, faith vanished. And a vanishing faith is not a living faith. A salvation that does not materialize in sanctification, a prayer that does not actualize in progress, a decision that does not deepen with discipleship, a claim to pardon that's all talk and divorced from power is the path of people who need this alarm. Jesus destroyed those whose faith was skin deep and not sin deep and life turning and enduring. Such faith is no better than the faith of demons. You see how Jude continues. Verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, Jesus has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. This is referring to something that we actually just went through together in Genesis chapter 6, I think. The same alarm, regardless, is being sounded. Angels, whom God had made and blessed with so much authority and a dwelling to match their authority, angels whom God had given a position and a place in His own dear presence, they came to want more than what God gave them. They came to lust after more authority, more place than wisdom knew was good for them, until nothing but the throne of God would suffice. They served, listen, these angels served before the face of God. These angels were among the host that cries, "Holy, holy, holy," without ceasing. And somehow, they came to prefer to adulterate the image of God. Against all reason, they chose the lie that being God, which cannot be, is better than belonging to God, which is your glory. And that's a choice that ends in hell. Eternal chains, he says, under gloomy darkness, in execution of divine justice for wanting to be free of God. These angels actually got what they wanted. They just didn't get what they wanted as they wanted. A departure to godlessness is a departure from God and the grace that stands to powerfully save us. And what these angels brewed up, you see that the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah consumed until they were drunk with it. We probably need reminding that the king and country, Sodom and Gomorrah, only existed by the time we're about to get to them actually in the fall. They only existed, if you remember, because God spared them through the might of his man Abram. He preached to them through the blessing that Melchizedek put on Abram. He gave them the singular providence of having a Lot, capital L, the person, Lot, as an example of righteousness amongst their wickedness. But they made no adjustments by any of this grace. They just went on as before, as if no grace had met them, as if no revelation had been seen at all. In fact, the light that they received only made them scurry into a farthest degree of spiritual depravity. You see, they indulged in sexual immorality all the way to homosexuality and even beyond that by wanting to pillage the angels of heaven, if you remember the story. And they wanted to do this not as one or two, but as a community. And And we're to know what happened fully. God removed the godly. And then what? We don't know fully. He rained a punishment of eternal fire. The wage of sin abides for those who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. A people's proximity to God without the power of grace is a people in grave danger. Israel was brought out of Egypt. Angels served before the throne of God. Ungodly peoples knew what it was to have sweet providence in their lives. But where such grace is met by the faithless pride of fallen desires, rather than the holy endurance of a living faith, Christ's justice is going to be served. We're warned. The alarm is sounding. Let Jude's charity here awaken you to contention for the faith again. And with it, I want you to see also Michael's humility. We need to let Michael's humility awaken us also to contention. Again, you see as we pick up in verse 8 that Jude likens these perverting creepers to the ungodly manner that he's just exposed. He says, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Or, let's just put it like this and see if it rings a bell today. Making subjective experience their ultimate authority. They call what's glorious, inglorious, and go ahead on their own terms, doing what's ungodly to God. That should land like a thud in our very subjective, experiential churches today. I know God says that, but I have a dream. I know the Bible says that, but I have desires, you know? I see the heirs of glory live. I hear the godly speak. But you know, I find that it's all old-fashioned. It's all out of date. It's authoritarian. It's intolerant. Indeed, today, if you look around a contemporary culture, it's just pure evil. Insofar as it competes with the life that I want to live, the whole Christ and the power of grace is an abomination of the devil to me. My way is no less holy than God's way, even if my way shows God the highway. Don't tell me otherwise. I had a dream. No, you had some bad chili. The power of grace, you see, puts us under the authority of the Word of God and not against it. And so you see in verses 10 and 11, the alarms begin to sound again. These people, he says, have no spiritual sense. That is, capital S, Holy Spirit. They have no spiritual sense. They have no capacity to discern, still less accept the things of the Spirit, because they have no grace in them. They don't have the mind of Christ. They're still in the night of nature, and that night can be seen because they live by sin's survival instincts, blaspheming what they do not know is godly. God draws near to them, but they only perceive it as a threat. His word speaks, but it can't be good. Goodness approaches, but it can't have authority. Authority beckons, but it can't be gracious. Grace calls, power arrives, and freedom from sin with it, but it only sounds like the clanging of chains. Christ comes into the world. He comes into your space as the very finger of God. But what he's done and what he does and what he means and offers to do is not of God, it's of the devil, they said. That's called blasphemy. That's sin in a person trying to stay alive. And like an animal, you will then take a risk on your eternity, if only to feed the instinct of sin in you. And Jude says, if that's you, alarm, woe to you. Woe to them, verse 11, because they run in circles with Cain and Balaam and Korah. And everyone here said, you're going to have to explain. Can you tell us about that? And I'll do my best. For the sake of our awakening and our contending for the faith, Jude says, I must. It's essential. And so to walk in the way, not of Christ, but of Cain, you can find in Genesis chapter 4, is to be in the presence of God. See him as the king of Eden and all else. And offer him, remember this, apparent worship. But then when God exposes your inauthenticity, when God exposes your hypocrisy, and he kindly urges you, oh, Cain, listen, I love you, but you must rule over sin. It wants to dominate you. You've got to have dominion over it. And instead, like Cain, you go forward and kiss the ring of sin instead. And you murder the righteous brother. These walk in the way of Cain. And they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And I'll just tell you, I don't think that there's any greater ill in the church today. It's mostly recorded in Numbers 22 through 25, and then I think also a little bit in Numbers chapter 31. But Balaam, like Cain, also heard from God. He was a false prophet. Balaam was a false prophet. But though he was a false prophet and an enemy of the people of God, God turned his heart to tell the truth he did not want to tell. You see, Balaam was a religious mercenary. He did not prophesy according to God's word. He prophesied whatever money dictated to him. But in this instance, God conquered that in Balaam to preach the Christ. Would that Balaam had believed the Christ that God enabled him to preach. Would that he had gained the truth he spoke, and through it, given priority to the eternal gains of godliness over so many passing prophets. But he didn't. And without God's yoke upon his heart, Balaam returned to the devil's yoke and to his native condition, wherein he sought Israel's perversion. Balaam's error is tailoring the message, not to the Most High, but to the highest bidder. His sermons developed not from the text of Scripture, but for place and popularity and profit in this world, and saying whatever he needed to say to prop up his own situation. These abandoned themselves to that. They slid from the Bible's truth, which preaches grace makes godly, into Balaam's error, which is just for gain. And Cain and Balaam, as these, perished in Korah's rebellion. You can find this in Numbers chapter 16, but Korah detonated a split within the congregation of the Lord. You can see why Jude is using these examples. Korah was a Levitical priest. What an honor. But it wasn't enough. Just like it wasn't enough for the angels, not enough for Korah. No, Korah had to have the high priesthood. He needed the platform that God had given to Moses. He needed the platform that God had given to Aaron. And so he challenged their appointment. He was a malcontent. And as a malcontent, he could not affirm the authority or direction of Moses and Aaron. Korah thought he knew better. Korah thought he could do better. It did not matter what God had said. It didn't matter what God had done or why God had done it. It certainly did not matter to Korah and his band of rebels that exemplary godliness was a qualification for office and therefore a distinguishing mark for the leaders of God's people. Or at least it didn't matter until God showed up in his glory. And then their error came clear by the king that came down and the earth that subsequently swallowed them up. But what's worse, is that a judgment meant to show that not every person is holy because they say so. A judgment meant to show that not every person who aspires to leadership is fit by the standard of glory for it. A judgment meant to show that not every person who claims God is part of his assembly. A judgment meant to show that not every person who may talk of grace is free from wrath had no good effect on those who didn't perish in that rebellion. Korah's drift was in all of the congregation. His perversion had rubbed their hearts into a callus that could not feel the force of what had happened right in front of them. The glory of the Lord of glory, appeared to them. The earth cracked open and swallowed them up. To make a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly. They felt none of it. My, how our hearts can be hard. They refuse to understand that God identifies the heirs of his grace by the godliness of their hearts and their lives, and just so they were dealt a plague from God that only a priestly atonement could stop. Those perverting the grace of God into sensuality, as if Christ made neither difference for nor distinction by godliness, are akin to Korah and Balaam and Cain and the condemnation they received. Whereas the Christian, verse 9, will prove, a little basketball reference here, they will prove to be like Mike. Jude recounts a rather obscure fact of history, very obscure, that how after Moses died, there was a dispute about his body. So here's how I've tried to think about this. God made Moses' body. Your body matters. God redeemed that body. And God greatly used it as well. Think about all the things that God did through Moses. And perhaps the devil then, because of just how extraordinarily God had used him, sought to defile the body of Moses in some way. That's kind of the context in Jude. Blasphemy, defilement, and whatnot. Who knows? But what we do know is that it was serious enough that the archangel Michael contended for it, and in doing so, became an example for us today. Contending as Michael did against the devil in honor of godliness is church the stuff of angels. good angels. And there's one, a special mark about it. Michael, again, is the archangel. He's above the devil, even before the devil became the devil. But in his contending, Michael doesn't walk in the way of Cain. He doesn't walk in the way of Balaam. He doesn't abandon himself to Balaam. He does not have the same kind of pride as Korah. His devotion is not to self-righteousness. It's not to self-gain. It's not to self-exaltation. Michael's devotion is to the glory of God. He isn't, you see, presumptive. He could, in the heat of contention, you ever been in a battle? Contentious battle, the heat of battle. Some of you have been on the sidelines when I've been coaching flag football or basketball, and it's not the best that comes out of me. So Michael could, in the heat of his contention, assert himself. He could display his greater power, but he doesn't do that. Though he's above the devil, he defers to the Lord. The Lord rebuke you, is what he says. It's not Michael's pronouncement to make. It's not his place to have. It's not his prophet to speak over God. The archangel modeled humility in the face of pride. We want to be like Mike. The humility that gives preeminence to the word of God is plainly angelic. I want you to hear, you can do both of these. You can both contend and be humble. When error enters the church, it is the beauty of glorious ones to do this like this. They won't presume to speak for God. They won't slumber about it. They will not have drifted. What we'll do is we will humbly contend for the faith by deferring all that's decisive to what God has said. And it's only pride that will not give the word of God the final say. So let Michael's humility awaken you to contention again. Grace, again, does make godly. God says so, and that's enough. God says so, and that's sufficient. A people in proximity to God without the power of grace is a people in grave danger. And we may have no greater ambassador on that specific point of the faith than the man who walked with God and was no more because God took him. We need to let Enoch's urgency awaken us to contention again. This church was adrift. I want you to think about this for a second. This church did not notice unbelievers, dead faith, demonic faith, sexual predators, Cain's, Balaam's, or Korah's creeping into their assembly. And through such indifference, creeping into their souls, creeping into their doctrine, creeping into their worship, creeping into their love or lack thereof, creeping into their life, creeping into their representation of Jesus Christ to a watching world. Diognetus. You see in verse 12 and following how Jude identifies those who pervert grace into a cover for ungodliness as so many plagues of fallen nature. They're clouds without water or anchor. They're trees without good fruit or living root, twice dead. They're waves boasting in their shame, things that they all just make them fall on their face before the living God. They're like, I'm going to do this, and I don't care what anyone says, not even God. Let's see what I can get away with. Their defiance is a foam that Jesus is going to blow away. They're stars that in their wandering from the faith, direct souls who were looking at them to the gloom of utter darkness reserved forever for such people. You let a church drift upon those waves. You let a church be guided by those stars, and she will become a synagogue of Satan headed for the shores of hell. That's what's going on in Jude. You will know them by their grumbling, verse 16. God did all these amazing things for Israel. And how did they respond? They consumed all that they could. And then they were like, it's not enough. Give us more. Stingy old God. They're never content with God's gifts. All they do is as sin desires. They're big mouths. They're mouths that are caught on the hook of quid pro quo, loving the advantage that comes not from God, but from men. They claim Christ, but their life is in the world. They speak of grace, but they show absolutely no power of grace. And they show no shame about the fact that they show no power of it. They have no fear. If you look at verse 12 again, they participate in the Lord's Supper. That's what that is there. They're love feasts of the church. So the very ordinance intended to celebrate the gospel, evaluate the heart, bind the body together, grow us and mature us by the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit, and make the church visibly distinct from the world as new creatures in Jesus Christ and heirs of grace in power for glory, they're taking us for themselves. That's why we fence it. They're just looking after themselves. They have no fear. They're giving no impression of self-sacrificial love, either for God or for one another. They are hidden reeds. You ever run up on one of those? You won't go much farther. And this church has allowed it. That's the thing. They've opened the door to this. And apparently they see nothing so terrible about it. How, church, how? Because slowly, over time, they slid away from spiritual vigilance. Slowly, over time, they slid away from the sight of the cross. They slid away from the faith. They slid away from the authority of God's word. They slid away from their calling and purpose as a church of Jesus Christ at every moment of history. Their eyes grew heavy, and no one sounded the alarm. You see, some of y'all needed that. No one sounded the alarm. Who's going to do it in our day? John MacArthur just died, went to be with the Lord. His voice is gone. Name your guy. Name your lady. Who's going to sound the alarm? Because it needs to be sounded. If it needed to be sounded in Jude's day with a church in the first century, you travel around the churches in this area, you know it needs to be sounded again. Even among us. Enoch sounded that alarm in his day. Verse 14. And his preaching there is prophetic still. Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones, distinctly holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, like, Christ forgave me, and the way we live has no bearing on the truth of that. All are God's children, and whether one is godly or ungodly, as God defines it, makes no difference in the end. Justice is served, and we are free to act as if he didn't die to change our lives. Let us be clear. Let us be urgent, Enoch says. See it. Behold, Christ is going to come with his holy ones. Are you one of those? To convict and condemn all the ungodly for all their ungodly ungodliness. You cannot live contrary to Jesus and live with anything other than the fearful expectation of judgment. There is grace for sinners. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. Isn't that marvelous? God, Paul writes, justifies the ungodly. But never once has he justified the ungodly and left them ungodly. He loves us for his Son into the image of his Son. And anyone who says otherwise merits our contending as a church for the faith once for all delivered to the saints before it's too late and the lamp gets put out. Israel, angels, Sodom, Gomorrah, the devil, Cain, Balaam, Korah, alarms, all had proximity to God, just like you all do right now. But Enoch walked with God. Enoch demonstrated the power of grace. And he sounded the alarm while he could, same as Jude. They were like Mike. And the distinction between them is not inconsequential. Contending for what Christ has delivered once for all to all Christians ever concerning the power of grace for godliness is a line drawn by God between heaven and hell. It's a line between the saved and the unsaved. It's a line that charity will draw with humility and urgency as its friends. Church, we've been gathered by God to be the soul of the world. And that cannot be where the world has gathered into our souls, where we're sleeping on the power of grace. So the prayer this morning is simply that the Lord would awaken us to contention again. And having awakened us to that, keep us. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, you have promised in the new covenant something that the blood of Christ has bought, that all your people will be taught by God. Please prove the truth that you are faithful this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.